Today, we're going to have a history lesson. When a young man this morning asked me, said, "Excuse me, what are we doing today?" It's like, that's an interesting question. What are we doing? It's church. But yeah, it is a good question. What are we doing today? And I looked at him and I said, "We're having a history lesson." He didn't look too happy. So when I was a child, I did not really appreciate history in school all that much. But the older I'm getting, the more I really do appreciate Bible history and the things that are spelled out for us in the Word. And that's what we're going to look at today. We've been studying with Pastor Mike. We started in Genesis, and we've been progressively, as Calvary Chapel does, going verse by verse, preaching the Word, simply preaching the Word simply, I think is the motto. And we're now into the book of Chronicles. We're quite a ways into 1 Chronicles, and we've been seeing the events of history as they unfold, keeping in mind that, you know, in our Old Testament, you've got a large chunk of history. Genesis through the end of Esther is all history of in the Old Testament. Then starts the poetry section in the book of Job, and then you have the prophets, which wrap up the Old Testament. Then we get into the New Testament. So there is a section, though, of the history portion that I really enjoy, and that's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the significance of that is the return to the land of Israel by the children of Israel. In fact, you could say Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you have return, rebuild, and rescue within that. And in fact, Lance, you were looking for a title for today's message. Now I remembered what it was. I couldn't remember when he talked to me earlier. It's return, rebuild, and rescue. So anyway, God really, throughout the decades and centuries, has remained so true to his people, and true to, not only to the children of Israel, but true to us as well. And I think we'll discover that today. We're going to do a brief overview, sort of a view from a high mountaintop of this portion of Scripture. We're not going to get into a lot of depth and detail, but I'd like to start with reading the end of 2 Chronicles into the beginning of Ezra. So grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and let's stand. So the end of Chronicles, chapter 36, starting with verse 15, goes like this. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had employed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoke by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That ends the book of Chronicles. Now, Ezra 1, and it's going to sound like we're reading repeating, but this is distinctly another book. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even these did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridan the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. We'll stop right there. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we are just blessed by the way you deal with your people and deal with us, Lord, and we just ask that you would give us insight as we look into this bit of history. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've been studying more recently the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're starting to see the people refuse to follow God's law, which results in their captivity. The northern tribes, the 10 tribes, were taken captive by the Assyrians, and then later on the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin will be taken captive by Babylon. Now, of course, we recognize, and Mike has even mentioned, that there really are no lost tribes, as some say. If you really read Scripture carefully, a lot of the tribes kind of flowed back and forth between the two kingdoms. So there probably are still those that can account for their history as one of the distinct 12 tribes of Israel. So we see a number of things going on here historically. Now, the chronology of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther doesn't go exactly as the books flow through the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as we look at prophecy, you'll notice in our reading that it said that the words of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, the scripture that they were specifically addressing was Jeremiah, starting at Jeremiah 25 and then also part of Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read a few excerpts from that. Jeremiah 25:11, it says, verses 11 and 12, it says, And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And then chapter 29, verse 10, goes on to say, For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, in causing you to return to this place. So Jeremiah prophesied that there would be distinctly a 70-year period of captivity. Not 59 years, not 78 years, exactly 70 years. Now, why do you think 70 years? Why do you think it was exactly that amount? I have a theory, and a lot of Bible scholars have a similar theory, and it's based on the law, the Levitical law that talks specifically about Sabbath. Now, I'm not talking about the one day a week Sabbath. I'm talking about a Sabbath of years. If you look carefully at Leviticus 25, and you don't have to turn there, but I will read it for you. In Leviticus 25, it says, starting with verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall you keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, for thy servant, for thy maid, for the hired servant, and for the stranger that sojourns with thee. For thy cattle, for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat." So, the law specifically said that every seventh year, the land needs to lie fallow, I believe is the current agricultural term. And it appears that they never did this. It appears that we never have a record of the children of Israel observing a Sabbath year. And then, of course, there was the ultimate Sabbath year, which was the year of Jubilee. When you got to 49 years, you had the year 49 was a Sabbath, and then the year of Jubilee, year 50, was also a Sabbath. So the land actually sat fallow for 2 whole years, and yet there was enough produce in God's economy that would have supplied their needs, but we never have a record of that occurring. So, if we do the math, I forgot to have the first session do the math, but if they were in the land for 490 years and they did not observe a Sabbath, 7 times 70 equals 490. So, I believe that is why they had a 70-year hiatus or 70 years of captivity. Pretty harsh captivity, too, at first. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were pretty cruel people. But then 70 years transpired, and Babylon was conquered by Persia. Suddenly, there is a new world empire, and the Persian Empire was a lot kinder to their subjects. The Babylonians and the Assyrians would extract people from their land, especially leaders, government officials, priests, anyone that's in a leadership type position or a royalty position, they would take out of the land and put elsewhere. And then they would bring other people from other countries to occupy their land. And that's where we get the Samaritan people that were so despised in the New Testament era, and it turns out they're a problem in part of today's passage as well. But the Persians repatriated people back to their homelands. And so with the advent of Cyrus now becoming the king of Persia, this was around 539 BC, Cyrus is king of the Persian Empire. And then in that same year, Cyrus conquers Babylon. And now Persia has become a world empire. And pretty much ruled. And by the time it got to its full power, Persia and Media came together as one big conglomerate empire. And they ruled from India all the way to Greece and into Egypt and North Africa. So it's quite a massive empire at that time. So anyway, we see that at the beginning, of Ezra now, Cyrus, king of the Persians, if you're wondering what that sound is, that Lance is hosing down the swamp coolers. So when after the service, thank him, because it's really getting warm in here, so they just can't keep up with the moisture. Anyway, I need to move on. Okay, so the beginning of Ezra, Cyrus decrees that the Jews can now return to Judah, not only return, but rebuild their temple. And if you really read into the scripture, he had some interesting motives behind that. First of all, he felt like if the Jews reinstituted their temple worship, it would be to his benefit because they would be praying for him as well and his sons, etc. So we see now, starting in the book of Ezra, three separate returns, or you could say expeditions back to Judah. Expeditions from their captivity. Keep in mind, every time we talk about one of these expeditions, the distance is 900 miles. Okay, so that's not like, and it's strange when you're reading scripture, you'll be reading along and you'll say, they started on their journey, and then basically the next verse says, and we started doing this in the land. Well, that's about a 4 or 5 month gap right in there where they traveled those 900 miles. Now, to us, I'm thinking 900 miles is probably not a big deal unless you try to do it on foot. My son is a truck driver and he drives upwards of 1,500 to 1,600 miles a day. You know, so to him, that's nothing. But I can't imagine 900 miles on foot. Now, a lot of the leader types and the priest types, maybe they rode on donkeys, we're not told. But, that's a big commitment. And the first wave of returnees to the land was about 50,000 people. So 50,000 people on foot for 4 to 5 months. Pretty impressive. So anyway, as we look at these three books, if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a lot of significant biblical characters in these three books. I want to look at four, do an overview of four of them today. Hopefully we'll get to all four of them. But there's Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I would like to look at just some brief things about each of them. As we're discussing these people, these biblical characters, I'd like you to think about, do you see yourself in any of these people? Is there anything that they're experiencing that you have or are experiencing yourself? Are there emotional things they're going through? Are there positive things, negative things that you can relate to? And we'll talk about that at the very end. So, one thing I missed was that this King Cyrus, he was, by the prophet Isaiah, it was foretold that Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians, and not only conquer the Babylonians, but restore temple worship, restore to the people, to the land. And it's very interesting, and I'm not going to read it, but in Isaiah 44, he prophesied this about Cyrus before Cyrus was born. So, pretty cool stuff that Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others were allowed to express from God. So let's look first of all at the character Zerubbabel. Now, we've already read his name, only you probably didn't recognize it for what it was when we were reading about the at the beginning of Ezra, the return, and how the king threw his treasurer. Where is the treasurer's name? The king, there it is. The king handed back all the materials from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And by the hand of Mithridan, the treasurer, he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, or Sheshbazzar. I never did figure out how to pronounce that. Well, that's the same name that was given to our character Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is his Hebrew name, and it literally means seed of Babylon, and people assume that he was born right there in Babylon. In other words, he wasn't taken captive, but he was a child during the captivity. His Aramaic name, which, oh, you know what? Did I give you the right thing? I want to make sure I said this right. I'm not seeing it now. So anyway, we'll leave it at that. But that's... I may find it as we go along. Let's keep reading. Sorry. So anyway, let's talk about Zerubbabel. We'll just use that name. Zerubbabel is a prince of Judah. Now, when I say prince of Judah, that means he is a direct descendant of King David. It says in Scripture that he's called the son of Shealtiel in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. And he's also listed in the Matthew and Luke genealogies of the Messiah. And so he was a direct descendant of King David and a predecessor of Jesus, the Messiah. There's also references of him being called the son of Pedaliah, or Pedaiah, the brother of Shealtiel. And that seems confusing scripturally, but Josephus, the historian, clears that up for us. He was the son of Shealtiel, but Shealtiel died and Pedaliah, his uncle, took his position as his father. So that's why he's sometimes given both parentages. Anywhere in the first year of Cyrus the king, Zerubbabel was living in Babylon. He was recognized, as I said, as a prince of Judah within the captivity. He was probably somehow in the king's service. He received an Aramaic name called Sheshbazzar, and he was entrusted by Cyrus with the office of governor of Judah. So he was the first declared governor of Judah returning to the land after the captivity. He led the first colony of captives to Jerusalem, accompanied by Yeshua the high priest and a considerable number of priests, Levites, household heads of Judah and Benjamin. When they arrived in Jerusalem, their first task was to build the altar on the old site and to restore the daily sacrifice. Then they also went on to rebuild the temple, and they were aided by a large grant of material and money, both from the king and from other Jewish people that had stayed behind there in Babylon, in the kingdom of Persia. It says that it was done, and it was a very solemn construction amid the trumpet blasts of the priests and the music of the Levites and songs of thanksgiving from the people. Now, so that's the positive side of things. They made a safe trip. They had lots of funds to complete their task, and they got going on it. But there were some hindrances to the work. The work had not advanced very far when some of the mixed-race settlers that we had talked about, we talked about the Samaritans, they put a claim to take a part in it. They said, wait, we have a share in this. When Zerubbabel said, no, you don't. You don't have a distinctly clear Jewish lineage. And they refused their offer. Well, then the Samaritans went on to frighten them away from building or reconstructing the temple, and this resulted in a cessation of the construction. So as a result, the construction stopped. Letters were written to the king complaining about these rebellious Hebrews. And so while they stopped working on the temple, they thought, well, we got to do something. So they started working on their own homes. And that becomes evident in some of the writings of the prophet Haggai. He actually chastises them for stopping the temple work and working on their own houses. That's in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So after being encouraged by the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they resume their construction and zealously jump back into their work. He was aided by Yeshua, the high priest, and they got back into it despite the criticism of the locals, despite the threats on their lives. They continued with the work. And the other thing that Zerubbabel did that was significant within that time, besides rebuilding the temple, there were some other controversies that they were able to settle at the time. But the big thing was 50,000 people safely brought into the land, temple and altar worship restored. Now, you would think, okay, we're partway through Ezra, let's keep going. But no, chronologically, we now need to flip over to the book of Esther, because actual historical events, what happened with Zerubbabel at the end of, I believe it's chapter 6 in Ezra, we need to switch now to the book of Esther. Now, Esther, as we know the story, she was the Jewish maid that became, of all things, queen of Persia, queen of the largest empire of that time. The Jewish maiden that was chosen by Ahasuerus, actually, Esther, the name Esther was a new name given to her by the Persians. Her real name, her Hebrew name, was Hadassah, which meant myrtle, as in tree. The significance of Esther is probably one of their gods. Ishtar is what she was named for. Various translations of that, of the word Esther, or the Greek word Aster, is where we get the English word star. So, anyway, Esther was the daughter of Abihail, a Benjamite, and the uncle of Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, her cousin, some translations say uncle, some translations say cousin, was the one that adopted her. She was left an orphan by her parents, and so her cousin Mordecai adopted her as his daughter. And Mordecai held office there in the Susa palace. So Xerxes the First, who's also called Ahasuerus, he divorced his wife Vashti because she would not obey him. That's a whole story in itself. He said, do this. She stomped her foot, said no. He said, goodbye. And that was the end of Vashti. In fact, we don't hear anything more about her after chapter 1 or 2 on Esther. So anyway, the king had a large group of maidens rounded up and brought to the capital to choose a new queen. Well, Esther wowed him completely. And, you know, the more I read about Esther, I think it was more than just her physical beauty. I think there was some character about Esther, a spiritual character, a piety, a charm, we could say, that wowed the king. He just fell in love with Esther and put the crown on her head, made her king, queen of the Persian Empire. Now, was life perfect for Esther? You would think, wow, she's the queen. Not just queen for a day. She was like queen for the rest of her life. And yet, looming in the background was Haman. Haman the Agite, who was offended by Mordecai, her now adopted father, because he would not bow down to him. Haman the Agite threatened to exterminate not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And he got permission from the king to do that. It was decreed as a law of the Medes and Persians, which is irrevocable. And we'll get into the conclusion of that in a minute. So Esther finds herself the new queen, and yet her people are going to be destroyed by this edict from Haman. Thinking in those terms, I was reading a story about Esther, and there's a little anecdote that a Russian Jew was asked, what would be the outcome of Russia increasing its anti-Semitic policies? Oh, there'd probably be a new feast, he replied. And everyone said, what? Please explain yourself. And he said, sure. When Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Hebrews, Passover was the result. When Haman tried to destroy the Jews, the result was Purim. When Antiochus Epiphany tried to do us in, the result was Hanukkah. So bring it on. We could use another feast. So anyway, I thought that was really cute that there would be another feast that would result from that. So Esther finds herself in the midst of peril, even though she's a ruler alongside of this king. However, I think you will discover that she was there for a purpose. When we look at Esther chapter 4, she's been having this ongoing conversation, and actually it turns out a conversation not face to face, but a conversation through either notes being passed or representatives, messengers, so to speak. And Esther 4:12, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. She had talked about, you know, if I go make my presence known to the king, he may kill me. And Mordecai commanded, answer Esther, "Think not of thyself and thou that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And this is the key. "Who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Susa, and fast for me, and neither eat or drink 3 days or nights. And I also and my maidens will fast, and I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Well, the story turns out Esther holds a banquet for the king and Haman, and in the process exposes Haman for his plot to exterminate the Jews. And in the midst of all it, the king gets frustrated with Haman, angry with Haman. Basically, the last thing that Haman sees is the king saying, "Away with him," and they put a bag over his head and they take him out and hang him on the gallows that he had prepared to execute Mordecai on. Mordecai basically has saved the king from peril again. He becomes prime minister, and through Esther and Mordecai, a law is enacted that the Jews can defend themselves when this time of peril comes, and the Jews are victorious and they are rescued from destruction. So God uses queens, kings, cupbearers, princes, and priests and scribes, and you and me. Speaking of priests and scribes, let's go on to our next character, Ezra. Ezra, for whom the book is named, really doesn't come into play until chapter 7. Ezra was a priest. He led the second expedition of Jews. This second expedition was a smaller group. It was about 2,000 people. Again, the 900-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem. And Ezra was there to reestablish worship and to help with the reformation of the peoples there in Judah. So this priest, he's the author of the book that bears his name. In fact, the last four chapters of Ezra are written in the first person. Definitely he was the one. Ezra was a lineal descendant of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. So Ezra could have been a high priest. He was of that lineage. Not only a Levite, but an Aaronic Levite. The son of Seraiah, who was the grandson of Hilkiah, who was the high priest during the reign of King Josiah in Judah. He's described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses in Ezra 7. And he's described as a scribe learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. And it goes on to describe him as Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven in Ezra 7 verse 12. So Ezra was one of those people that was a living example of Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Psalm chapter 1, 1 through 3 reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And that really seems to hold true for our character, Ezra. He was a man of the word. He was a living example of God's word. But he also had his discouragements. He was discouraged by the sins of the people. When he got to Jerusalem, he discovered that there had been intermarriage between the Hebrew people and the Samaritans and the outlying heathens. Even some of the priests had done that. And so there was a large time of reformation that had to occur under Ezra's leadership. So life was not perfect for Ezra either, but he did flourish in the midst of his discouragements. So that's Ezra. And then the final character of the four I'd like to look at this morning is Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is very famous for being a builder and being a leader of people that build things. In fact, I was telling the first service, you know, if we ever get into a building program, we really need to study the book of Nehemiah, because there are some incredibly significant things there relating to construction, how the program is not ours, it's the Lord's, and how to go about things. Nehemiah's name means Jehovah consoles. He was the third governor of the Jews. Actually, if you look at it carefully, Zerubbabel was the first governor, then Ezra, then Nehemiah, as far as being designated as governors by the kingdom of Persia. We don't know much about Nehemiah except that he was the son of Hakaliah, and he had a brother named Hanani. All we know about Nehemiah is found in the book that is written by, or contains his name. His employment was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. This was about 446 BC. Now, you may wonder about the role of cupbearer. During this era, the cupbearer wasn't just some servant that brought in wine to the king. It wasn't the guy that held the tray. This was the man that actually tasted all the food and drank all, sampled the wine, sampled all the drink, sampled all the food that was going to be given to king. Because they figured if somebody's going to try to do the king in, it's going to be through poison, is going to be one of the means. And so the cupbearer was the poison control officer of that era. And not only that, he was also, if you really read into the history, they were sharp-looking people, well-dressed, well-groomed, a happy countenance. They were just all-around good-looking people because they were in the courtroom of the king most of the time. Now, keel over dead. Oh, yeah. Anyway, I would assume, based on the history around all this, that Nehemiah was probably a sharp-looking individual. And not only that, he had the ear of the king. They were close in that it seemed like they communicated on a very regular basis, the king of Persia and Nehemiah. Now, we first introduced to Nehemiah at chapter 1. He's talking about what time of year it was, and he was in the capital of Persia there, the Susa. And Hanani, his brother, shows up with some other Jewish gentlemen, and they had come from Jerusalem. And he asks concerning, well, what's the status of the land? What's the status of the people? And his brother did not give him a good report. He said, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, the temple was intact, but Jerusalem, the city, was not. And when he heard these words, he sat down and wept. It says he wept for many days. Actually, if you look at it really carefully, he wept and mourned for months. It was a good 4 to 5 months before he kind of pulled himself back together. And he prayed to God, and he said, you know, remember your words, Lord, what you commanded through your servant Moses, through your other prophets, how you were going to take care of your people. And is there some way maybe I can help in this process? Well, in chapter 2, he shows up doing his regular job. And he was in the presence of King Artaxerxes, and wine was before the king. And I took the wine and gave to the king. Obviously, he took a drink first. And the king looked at him and said, basically, he said, what's wrong? He said, I've never looked this way or been sad before in the king's presence. What's wrong? And, you know, there might be good reason for the king to wonder why Nehemiah didn't look so good, if you think about it. But fortunately, he was not keeling over or in the process of dying. He was just sad, so sad he was sick to his heart. And he told the king, right? I mean, this is where I get the idea that he had a great relationship with the king. He told him flat out, he goes, why shouldn't I be sad? The place of my ancestors is in ruins. This is going on, that's going on. This has been destroyed by fire. The walls are torn down. And the king said, well, what do you want to do about it? What is your request? And, you know, it's like carte blanche, wide open ticket, say, you know. And so he boldly said, I want to go back there. I want to rebuild the walls. And the king said, great. Here's the means to do it. When you coming back? He really must have loved this guy because he wanted him. He says, I don't want you to disappear forever. I want you to go do your job and come back again, which he did. And he went back and forth a couple of times in the story. So Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. Now, this expedition was just a small group. It seems like each time a smaller group went back. But Nehemiah was the leader. Like I said, he is now decreed to be the third governor of Judah under Artaxerxes I. He went back purposely to get the city wall rebuilt. Now, not only to make sure everything's functioning okay and govern like he was supposed to, but to make sure that the city was rebuilt, walls, and that they were fortified against attack. And did he have problems while he was there? Yes, he did. He came under, again, attack from the people that had been put there by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, the Samaritans. He came under attack by them. He came under attack by some specific people there that wanted to see the Jews not succeed in getting Jerusalem back on its stable bearing, so to speak. So yeah, he had issues, he had concerns. And again, the mixed marriage thing came up again. He and Ezra had to fight the battle again of, no, as Jews, you remain separate to, you know, the heathen influence of the world. Because if we look at historically what we've seen in even King Solomon, the wisest man in the world, what happened to him after having 700 wives, 300 concubines? You know, they turned his head to false gods. And so they wanted to make sure that was dealt with. So Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all had conflicts, and yet they all stood strong for God. And I'll have to say, when I was starting to think about a conclusion for today, I was kind of struggling. Well, where do we go from here? You know, this is a great story, but how do we make application to this in our own lives? And one thing that came to me regarding that was the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And it appears to me, whether these four had read the works of Solomon or not, they probably had them available to them. But what good counsel this was, and it appeared that in each one of them, they did that. They acknowledged him in all that they did, and he directed their paths. Reading a letter from a pastor that Susan and I know that lives down in the Sacramento Valley area, and he was relating to this verse, and I thought this was a good way to kind of sum this up. talking about Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. He goes on to write, he says, a number of years ago I was putting my daughter to sleep and she absolutely insisted that I lay down next to her. She was frightened and could not go to sleep or calm down. When I did finally lay down next to her, she checked to see that I was there and then rolled on her side, and within a minute she was sound asleep. She had confidence that if Dad was next to her and watching over her, then everything was okay and she was safe. Her total confidence in me and my ability to handle anything that might come was amazing. I realized as I lay there watching her that this was the type of trust that I must have in the Lord. I must rest in His ability to handle everything in my world. As long as He is near to me, I'm okay. My responsibility is to do what He says, just as my daughter's responsibility was to do what I said. When she began to doubt and lean on her own understanding, then she saw monsters under the bed, she heard the sounds of mice running in the closet, and shadows crossing the room. These things from her own understanding were so disturbing that she was not able to sleep. But she trusted in me then, and she knew that she was safe because I would not let anything happen to her. In the same way, when I lean on my own understanding, I invent all kinds of things that can derail a bright future, things that I can't handle. But if I just make sure that I do what God wants and submit my choices to Him, then I can have confidence in the future and know that He will work it out. My job is to throw myself into the box that He has put me in and put my full confidence in His ability to change boxes and what comes into that box. And I believe that's exactly what our four characters did in our stories today, is they put their full trust, their full confidence in God and did not lean on their own understanding. This morning when we had done some warm-up work and some prep work, and our bass player, he asked me, he said, so how are you doing? That's always a loaded question. Tommy asked me that when he came in. I just said, fine, which is usually a lie, you know. Oh, I'm fine. But I actually was pretty tired this morning. It had been a rough week at work, and then I went and cut a load of wood Friday, and then I had to continue studying for today's message. So I was pretty exhausted. So I told Brian, I said, you know, I'm pretty tired. But then I was thinking about, actually, I really am fine. 8 years ago today, I was in the midst of radiation treatment for cancer that I had. And I'm still here. And praise God, you know. And that was a matter of Susan and I having to take this verse to heart. We really did have to trust in the Lord. We couldn't lean on our own understanding. There was no understanding about it. I had cancer, you know, and through the course of all that, we were able to acknowledge Him, and He really definitely made our path straight for us through that whole process. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the things that teaches us. Thank You, too, for the witness that Old Testament and New Testament characters bear to us, Lord, regarding You and Your Word. We are just continually impressed and overwhelmed, Father, by the way You protect us, the way You protect Your children. And Lord, even now we see the conflict that goes on in Israel, and You're there. You're taking care of things. None of this comes as a surprise to You. Thank You that You're our God and our Father, and You love us dearly. Thank You in Jesus' name.